I count it a great privilege to ever get to talk to anyone about Jesus. And you get invited into a home, it's like another level because it's people coming together on a time when we kind of expect Sundays or whatever. But a Thursday evening, it's just a real honor to come out and discuss my favorite topic. And when I say that in the modern message, sort of message of grace, people think, well, your favorite topic must be grace. But honestly, it's a man named Jesus, and he is grace. So I love to talk to people about Jesus, who he is, what he means to me, because I found sometimes the greatest thing you can do is just share what has happened in your own life. But I was praying about where do we go tonight in a new setting for us. This is new for us to be here with you, and you don't know me, and I don't know you, and I definitely want to lead up to a place where we can ask questions if need be and answer those questions. But as I was praying about, Lord, where do we go tonight, just a few things dropped in my spirit that I want to start with before we even get into any scripture. And I want you to know that it's so important to understand that God is not keeping you in the dark with mystery about what tomorrow holds, okay? I came up in a church culture where it was sort of believed to be those who spent a lot of time praying, who read their Bible a lot, who were very faithful, God would give them insight. But the people that didn't pay that price, you know, maybe they didn't read as many chapters, or they weren't as devoted in their prayer life. They were sort of in the dark. You know, they just wandered around and hoped for a word from God, but they just, you know, maybe he'll speak to me, maybe he doesn't. I don't know what he sounds like anyway. And that was just considered normal. Well, when I come to an understanding of how Christ finished the work on my behalf at the cross, I began to realize that that is not normal. God is not keeping his people in the dark so that that tomorrow's a mystery. You know, I don't know what the Lord's doing. Maybe he'll show up, maybe he won't. I mean, if I do my part, he will. And there's that whole God helps those who help themselves bit that for some reason we think that's in the Bible, but it's not. You know, what I've come to find is that what Christ came to do was to literally put whatever change that you need in your life just an arm's length away. Remember this statement from the Gospels. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? What does that mean? Well, repent means change your mind. It doesn't mean, you know, sniffing snot in the carpet and beg God to forgive you. That's sort of the modern idea of repent. Repent's the Greek word for change your mindset. When Jesus said, change your mind, the kingdom's at hand, what he was saying is, if you want a kingdom change in your life, if you want a regime change, change your mind. Because God's done the work on your behalf, and it's right there. It's as close as you'll grab it. Now, with that in mind, you got to understand that what Jesus was doing was taking us from a collective mindset to an individual mindset. And what I mean by that is the Old Testament is all collective. Israel's good, God is good to Israel. Israel's bad, God is bad to Israel. You got 3 million Israelites. And what one guy in the middle of that 3 million is doing doesn't even really matter, because God is basing all of his justice on the collective. One big nation of people. Priest is good, God treats him good. Priest is trash, ugh, it's a rough go. That's how you should read your Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's not individualistic. Now, there was individual, you could individually sin, and you could individually kill a lamb and offer its blood for your individual sacrifice. But when it came time for justice, it was corporate. That's why we quote, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. That's a corporate verse. However, Jesus came to get rid of the corporate judgment mentality and put everything in the individual. So what he came to do was to take us away from this big corporate idea, if everybody's good, then God will be good, and if everybody's bad, God will be bad. And what he did is he went, I want to deal with you on an individual basis, and the greatest thing that I want to do is I don't want to speak to you through one guy anymore. It's not me and a high priest. Now I'm going to come into your heart, and I'm going to sit on the throne of your heart individually. And then this is the killer. I'm going to give you a piece of my spirit. That's what Jesus did. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to go away, but don't worry, I'm not going to leave you orphans. Right. He said, if I go, I'm going to send the Holy Ghost. Yeah. And the Holy Ghost is actually, he's not just going to walk by you. He's not just going to influence you. He's not just the divine influence on your life. He's the divine in your life. Yeah. He's the heaven in your hell.
Yeah.
Or he's the heaven on your earth.
Right.
Whatever the case might be. So I'm going to take heaven and I'm going to deposit it inside of you so that every day of your life you don't walk around wonder. This is why I said what I did a moment ago. God's destiny is not for you to wonder what tomorrow holds and go, well, you know, cross my fingers, read my chapters and say my prayers and maybe it all turns out okay. He says, no, that's not how Jesus lived. You know, Jesus didn't walk the earth and go, well, Father, my fingers are crossed. I got up and said my prayers. You know, I'm believing you're going to use me today, but I don't know. Maybe you won't. No, he knew what his Father would have for him. That's the destiny of the believer, because you don't have to worry about what God's doing in your neighbor. This isn't corporate. You don't have to worry about what God's doing in someone's church. You don't have to worry about what God's doing in the White House. What's he doing in your house?
Right.
Do you have the individual power of the Holy Spirit inside of your life?
Yeah.
And I still don't think we as a church have really grasped, and I'm talking the church collective, because I get the privilege of going all over the country and talk to churches all over America. And I'm telling you, we still have not really wrapped our minds around the power of the Holy Spirit that we have in our lives.
Amen.
The power to live in the peace of God. The power to live above the dominion of sin. The power to live in rest.
Yeah.
To drop the stress of this life and the weights and the sin, as Hebrews said, that does so easily weigh us down. We're trying to run this race for Christ and we're bogged down. But we got to realize what he has done in us.
Yeah.
So think about these moments where Jesus is healing. And when we think about Jesus healing, we really only think about it in the natural. So if Jesus heals a blind man, he touches blind eyes and then boom, he can see. Then we tend to think of that's an awesome thing, but it is an awesome thing. But Jesus wasn't just doing that in the natural. He was doing that for spiritual reasons. Remember, he said, I come so that blind people could see and so that people with sight would be made blind. So, in other words, I've come so that people, I can literally touch blind people and they can see. But what about that last one? I mean, he doesn't walk up to seeing people and go, blind. So there's always a spiritual shadow on the other side of whatever Jesus is doing. So if he says, I've come so that blind people can see, then he shows you that. But what does he mean by I've come so that people who see can be made blind? Well, we've got a spiritual aspect. People who are blinded spiritually and don't know the life of God, Jesus came to take the blinders off. But people whose eyes are only open to their own filth, their own condemnation, their own shortcomings, their own deficiencies, their own failures, Jesus came to make you blind to what you used to be so that you could see who he has made you. So there's always a spiritual side to the natural Jesus. So if natural Jesus is walking on water or multiplying bread and fish, he's supernaturally teaching you to walk above your circumstances and believe him for your supply. There's always deeper lessons than just I'm moving in the natural. Otherwise, all we have is a historical Jesus did great things.
Right.
And we go, wow, boy, wouldn't that be nice if he were here? But what he's done is deposited in you the ability to take scales off of people's eyes. The ability to teach people to walk above their issues. So what Jesus was doing was laying a deposit spiritually in the lives of his people to say, hey, it's not just about doing the physical. The physical's cool. It's awesome. But the physical only take you so far. Listen, if physical miracles was what it was all about, Israel would have never betrayed God. Because he parts Red Seas, stops Jordan Rivers, brings water out of rocks, puts manna on the ground outside of their tent. I mean, if they need it, he gives it. They win supernatural battles they have no business of winning. They're a bunch of former slaves winning wars. They don't even know how to hold a sword. And yet the Ark of the Covenant's out in front of them. God's always doing the miraculous, and Israel still fails to believe.
Right.
So don't just see Jesus as the physical man by the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago. No, alive and real and dropping the seed of heaven into your life so that you can do the same thing in other people's lives. So that's why I said to you earlier that Jesus does the individual. Really, guys, that mind change away, that whole, here's the kingdom, grab it, is personified every time Jesus opens his mouth. Remember when Jesus would see a lame man and he would say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And what Jesus was saying is, listen, the power that you need is right there. Yes. Quit lying in your circumstances. Quit lying in your past. Quit wallowing in your failures. Quit wallowing about what's been done to you. Quit whining about your situation. Pick up your bed and walk. The power that you need to change your world is in your heart. It's not a week away, a month away. God's kept me in the dark. Maybe it'll happen. Maybe it won't. No, Christ has put inside of you the very power that you need to see and see transformation. All right. So if he's taken us from the corporate to the individual. And man, we're in an all-out battle right now in society to get rid of the individual thinker. You know? I mean, really, this isn't a geopolitical statement. I'll just say what I think everybody knows is there's a real push in our culture to get everybody real homogenous in the way they think. This is how you should think of this people. This is what you should say about that person. And if you say anything else, then you're going to, you know, in some places get... You, not just ostracized, maybe arrested, maybe sued, maybe shut out. What we've really done is tried to take away the power of the individual and become a collective. We're really taking steps backward from the kingdom of Christ. Because the kingdom of Christ empowers the individual. Right. Empowers you to be the greatest version of you.
Yeah. Right.
That's what Christ came to do. Because the old you is dead in Christ.
Yeah.
You're not dragging the old you around. Don't believe that lie of the enemy. You know, a little less of you today is what God needs. No. God has already resurrected you in himself. He loves what he sees. He is supremely pleased with you. He's excited about you. All right? God is not looking at you every day and going, boy, if they would just clean this junk up and stop thinking that and stop wearing that and stop going there and stop talking to that. No, are there things that we do that are less representative of the Father? Absolutely there are. But the Holy Spirit's not outside of you wishing he could get in. The Holy Spirit's inside of you wishing he could come out. I mean, so the Holy Spirit's in there going, you know, if you'll let me do the talking, let me do the conversing, let me do the living in you, some of this junk will fall by the wayside. You don't need to die. You just need to live. And as long as we have that death mindset, that corporate death mindset, then we're not really free in him. And we're not really living in him. We're just robots. And we've really just all become the same. See, I come up in a church culture. I was born and raised in the Midwest, Mid-South, and very religious part of the country. And everybody, every good old boy went to church. You know?
Yeah.
I mean, no matter who you were, you went to church. Like, where'd you go to church Sunday? You know? And even to this day, I go back and do a lot of preaching in that part of the world, and I'm sure it's this way everywhere, but it's really profound and pronounced there. There's this idea of religion defines me over relationship. You know, grace has really run into a lot of walls in the American South, American Midwest when I go there and preach, because people already have religion. My grandpa built this church. That's what they'll tell you. My grandpa built this church. And I missed a Sunday in 14 years. And then you're telling them, hey, God loves you individually. He has poured his spirit into your life. And we have a real hard time with that, real hard time embracing that, because we already have religion. What do we need relationship for? So I'm finding that to be one of the great hurdles all over the place of really getting people to realize that a kingdom, the shift that you need in your life is it's a hand away. You know, it's at hand. Just reach out and grab him, because that's what Christ is doing in our lives. And you know, there's a great debate and a great battle in the church at large over how far are we to take this idea of God's grace. I mean, really, do we take it to the extent that, because I've already said things to you in this room tonight that I could tell agreed with your spirit. The Holy Spirit inside of you stood up and went, yeah, that's me.
Yeah.
But maybe the church at large hears a lot of that stuff and goes, oh, no, you can't release people into that kind of freedom. They don't really have the Holy Spirit, because there's a fear that if you get too free, you won't need the leadership.
That's right.
I mean, you get too free, you won't need the local church. You won't need... The reality is we need the corporate body because we strengthen the corporate body and the corporate body strengthens us. But when we're released from fear and intimidation and we're released into the beauty of relational love where we love the Father and the Father loves us and we know we're loved and we don't have to have anybody's approval, we don't have to have anybody reinforce it, there's a certain set of liberty there that you're going to get some pushback. I mean, the religious mindset's really going to fight against that to go, oh, I don't, and this is the way I would have said it at one time, can't be that easy, right? Can't be that easy. God can't just love everybody. I mean, God's got to have some demands. So where we start running into the pushback against the message is, well, what do we expect people to do? People have to do something. There's got to be an agreement on your part. I mean, God's did his part. What's your part? So is it the Ten Commandments? Is it the law of Moses? And we know what the New Testament says about the law and how we've been released from the law. And so people will say, you know, Jesus said that you have to do whatever he commands you. And so whatever Jesus commands is what we do. So I've begun to do a little searching of my own reading of the Word to try to find out what is it that Jesus expects of us? Okay? I mean, first of all, we know that Christ died on our behalf. We know that Christ paid for our sin. Christ died on the cross so that we could go free from guilt and shame, condemnation. I personally don't believe that Jesus died on the cross because that's where you were supposed to go. Jesus died on the cross to ease your conscience because from the Garden of Eden, we thought God was mad at us. I mean, from the Garden of Eden, we were pretty convinced, boy, God's ticked off. But what we missed was everywhere we went, God went. He didn't kick Adam out of the garden and say, come back in a couple thousand years. He walked him out of the garden and said, you're going to run into a wilderness, but I'm going to go with you. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm going to be with you. Right? I'm going to comfort you. And so the Father was always really in pursuit mode. He's always hunting us down, always chasing us. And at Calvary, Christ went to the cross as the ultimate lamb so we could stop this business of killing sheep and bulls and goats and turtle doves and pigeons. You know, all the stuff that the Old Testament told us to do. Jesus came so we could stop doing it. The only reason we were doing that is we had a bad conscience. We had such a terrible conscience of sin, we kept killing sacrifice because it made us feel better. It's the same reason some people go to church. They have a bad conscience of sin, they go, well, let's go to church. In fact, every unbeliever I ever talk to, and they start to get serious about cleaning their life up, what's the first thing they're going to do? Oh, we're going to go to church Sunday. I'm going to take my family, we're going to take the kids to Sunday school. Yeah, we're going to get this thing straightened up. Why do we do this? Because we have a separation between us and God that isn't even real. And we think it's real, but Christ came to die so we could get rid of that garbage. So that once and for all, we could say, boy, I wish someone would take care of my sin problem. And then you could look at Jesus and go, someone did. And you could ask yourself, how many times did he die on the cross? And the answer is, one time. Well, he must have done it all one time. Otherwise, he needs to die twice, three times, 1,000 times, 10,000 times. But because he died once, he must have took care of the issue. Amen. Right? So that's what we know about Jesus. That's what we're all confident about Jesus. Didn't stay there. Came out of the grave. Ascends to the right hand of the Father, actually lives inside of me. I don't believe Jesus is in a physical body on a planet on the other side of the solar system waiting to come and get me. I think Christ is in me, the hope of glory, Colossians. Christ lives right here. He lives right there. He lives in us so that he can manifest heaven inside of us, out of us. Otherwise, what in the world are we here for? I mean, why are we here if not to be kingdom spreaders in a world that is dark? I mean, if we're not the light, then what's the purpose? But what is it that he wants us to do? Now, Jesus did say, keep my commandments. And he told them, here's one thing I command you. In fact, in the book of John, he said, here's a new commandment for you. You've heard you're supposed to love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, I say to you, love one another as I have loved you. There's a commandment. In other words, true love is not just what you can do for God. It's extending the love the Father has for you out to your neighbor. How are you going to know how to love your neighbor if you don't know how loved you are? So what Jesus was trying to do is qualify his church by saying, feed on how loved you are. Don't worry. If you know you're loved, you're not going to hate your neighbor.
Amen.
It's going to be impossible. The more you start to have a revelation you're loved, it's impossible if you just hate people. Because you realize you're hateful and God loves you. You know, when that revelation sinks in, you go, man, if he loves me, then who am I to hate on this guy? You know, and that it sort of becomes a cycle, a circle. But what else might we have? So, yes, we are going to read some scripture.
Amen.
Book of Luke. I want to show you something as I was praying over this scripture today that just really spoke to my heart about the commands of Jesus. Because you want to talk about what did Jesus tell people they ought to do. Look at Luke chapter 6, third book of the New Testament, Luke's Gospel, verse 36. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry, I'll read for you. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. I want to stop. Before I go any further, you just received four commandments straight from the lips of Jesus. You may have never included them in the Ten Commandments, because we don't think they hold the gravitas, the weight of thou shalt not kill. We love the nots. When we talk about being holy, we love the don'ts. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't cheat on your spouse. And that way, because it's easy to see if people do. Because you can just sort of sit in your life and wait for people to do and then go, ah, lawbreaker.
Yeah.
There's something wrong with that guy. That's easy to spot, right? So Jesus comes along. You may not have saw it, but you just saw four commandments. Two do's, two don'ts. You got a do, a don't, and a do. We just read them. The do was be merciful. Why? Because the Father's merciful to you. Show mercy to people. Maybe not even as easy as don't kill.
Right?
See, I never had a problem with don't kill.
Right.
I was never tempted to kill anybody. Yeah. Thou shalt not kill. I kept that one all the time.
Yeah.
Be merciful.
Uh-oh.
Ooh.
Come on.
Mm. See, because be merciful means somebody did me wrong. I want to get them back. That's the way the kingdom of the world works.
Right.
You hit me, I'm going to hit you. Right? I mean, we're cool until you hit me.
Right, right.
That's sort of the way that this thing works, and then I'm going to get you back. And Jesus said, no, be merciful. Your Father's merciful. There's a do. Then a couple don'ts. And they're not don't steal, don't curse, don't lust. They're two we don't like. Don't judge, don't condemn, Jesus said. Don't judge your neighbor. Don't condemn your neighbor. They're easy to do. In fact, they're fun to do. It's fun to judge other people. It's fun to find what's wrong with my neighbor and then tell him about it. It's fun to condemn people. Makes me feel better about my foolishness. I mean, if I can find you doing something and cut you down for it, then I can feel better about all the junk I'm doing.
Right.
So Jesus said, you want some commands here? I'll give you some. You're not going to like them. Now remember, Jesus is still teaching under the law.
Yes.
He has not yet went to the cross, but he's trying to show us the exhaustiveness of the law. He's also trying to lay down kingdom principles.
Amen.
Right.
Okay, because if you've got your Bible open, sneak up to 27, same passage. Look at how Jesus opens this passage. But I say to you who hear. Okay, stop right there. Now the next phrase is love your enemies, and you're going to pray for people that hate you. It's tough stuff, man. Love your enemies. That's one of the hardest things you're ever told to do by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
It's easy to love people that love you. It's hard to love people that hate you. You need the Holy Ghost to do that. But Jesus said, for those of you who were here, what was he saying? Listen, you're on a planet. You're in a kingdom. You're in a system. But I'm from another place. I'm another king of another kingdom. And I'm full of another system. And when you meet me and I meet you, I'm going to put this system inside of you. And here's what this system looks like. It's merciful to people that don't deserve mercy. It doesn't judge people that deserve to be judged. It refuses to condemn people who belong under condemnation.
Yeah.
And then finally, the other do. There was a do, a don't, and a do. The fourth do. Forgive. Forgive.
Yeah.
So you can rest in forgiveness, Jesus says. So what is, man, these kingdom principles are big stuff. Well, we may have bit off more than we could chew, but without the Holy Spirit, we have. Because
yeah.
I can handle thou shalt not kill.
Yeah.
But don't judge, don't condemn, forgive people, be merciful. Jesus came with a whole new way. He came with a whole new system. Yeah. He came to say, look, the mind shifts just a hand away. Kingdom of heaven's at hand. And here's what it looks like. It shows mercy. It doesn't judge, doesn't condemn. Now, look at the next verse, because the next verse has been one of the verses in the Bible taken out of context the most. And what I mean by taken out of context, I don't want to insult anyone's intelligence, so make sure we're all on the same level. context is where a verse fits within the framework of the chapter. So if it's, say it's verse 9, then it really probably needs verses 1 through 8. And if there's a 10 through 20, there's probably a reason there's a 10 through a 20, right? And sometimes context is tricky because we had human translators who broke the Bible into chapter and verse, and sometimes they broke the context right in half. You know, they should have added another verse, but they broke it, and then you've got to read the next chapter to grab your context. The context of this next verse is forgotten a lot of times. Let me read it, and then I'll ask you if this is the way this has always sounded to you. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I always heard that preached with the first word as the emphasis. Give. So that was an offering verse.
Yes.
So what we would read that and we'd go, you know, the Bible says that you ought to give, and if you'll give, people are going to give back to you.
Right.
So give 20 and somebody else is going to give you 20 and another person will give you 20. You'll get 20 and end up with 40. Why? Because Jesus has to be faithful to his word. We'll amen it and shout and scream and yell, and we'll go, people are going to give into your bosom. People are going to give into your heart. People are going to pour into your life. And yet the context that you just read had nothing to do with money. In fact, here was the context. Be merciful to people.
Yeah.
Don't judge people. Don't condemn people. Be sure to forgive them. And whatever you do give of those four, I promise you, people are going to give it back to you.
Amen.
If you give people mercy, what are people going to give you?
Mercy.
If you give people judgment, what are people going to give you?
Judgment.
You give people condemnation, they're going to give you condemnation. You give people forgiveness, they're going to give you forgiveness. In fact, it's going to be pressed down, shaken together, running over. That has nothing to do with money. That has nothing to do with finances. That has to do with kingdom principles. Now listen, this has to do with men with men, women with women. Men. This is personal. This isn't God to you. You see, God to you gives grace and doesn't make you earn it. So you judge yourself, that doesn't mean God judges. You condemn yourself, that doesn't mean God condemns you. This is how men will treat you. He says, if you're merciful to men, men shall give into your bosom. Yeah. What's that mean? That means that if you're merciful to men, men will be merciful to you. But even when Jesus describes the kingdom, God always trumps everything man knows. So in God, you may be one thing, but God's still going to give you his grace.
Yes.
That's an amazing thing to me. Because I don't deserve any of this good stuff God's doing for me. But the moment I try to earn it, I insult the finished work of Christ.
Yes.
And God says, son, you ain't got that kind of holiness.
No.
You ain't got that kind of spirit. You can't pay me off for the goodness I want to do to you. I got more favor than you can afford. I mean, really, son, I got more favor than you can afford.
Amen.
I got the whole heavens up here. What are you dealing with?
I know, right?
I mean, if you're not my righteousness based upon what I've done, you're no righteousness at all. But if you're my righteousness, then there's nothing that can stand against you, right?
Amen.
That's what Christ is saying. And so,
praise
listen,
God.
When we show mercy, and so interpersonal, as you pour mercy, watch people be merciful.
Amen.
But how many of you found the opposite to be true? Poor judgment. People judge you, man.
Yeah.
Poor condemnation. You live condemnation. Here's what it looked like in the ministry of Jesus. He's standing in the Garden of Gethsemane about to go to the cross. And the soldiers come up with swords to arrest him. And Peter pulls a sword out and cuts the soldier's ear off. And Jesus reaches down in the dust and picks up the ear and puts it back on the guy's head and heals him. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, put the sword away. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. What does Jesus mean? Well, we like to think that that's violence. If you live violent, you're going to die violent. Sometimes that happens. What Jesus is saying is whatever measure you give out is what man's going to give back to you. It's what he says in Luke 6. The equal measure. You want to swing the sword, people are going to swing it back.
Yeah.
Don't go blaming God. God, what happened? Why is this going on in my life? God goes, hey, I already made a principle. If you swing the sword, people swing the sword back. Whatever measure you give out is the measure that comes back to you. But thank God in Christ, it's all about his grace. So what I mete out to God, God does not necessarily have to meet back to me in return. In fact, he does better than I can ever do for him.
Yes.
Let's not get locked into scriptures like this and think they're about something like money. I mean, money is nothing for the Father. Okay? And if you think that your Father can be bought by the amount of money that you give Him, you don't understand His love and His mercy. If, in fact, if He's bought by the amount of money that you give Him, He's no better than a wicked businessman on this earth. I mean, if He can be bought off just like some official because you had enough, what kind of a God do we serve? If He curses you because you don't put some money in His offering plate when it comes by, and He goes, I've got the power, so now I'm going to take your house from you. What kind of a, how do we call God merciful and full of grace and favor? I mean, if God's grace is not on me based strictly upon the performance of Jesus, then it's based upon my performance. And if it's based upon my performance, it's faulty. It's hopeless. This kingdom of this earth is based on my performance. But the kingdom of heaven is based on His performance. It's based on what He has finished on my behalf, what He has done for me. So I say to you again, the answer that you need is right there inside of you. And He's called the Holy Spirit. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You're a mind change away from a kingdom change in your life. And when I talk about a kingdom, I'm talking, you can't have a kingdom if there's no king. And Paul called Jesus in the book of Timothy, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What did he mean? He's the best king. He's the Lord of all the lords. There's no kingdom like His. If the kingdom of God is in your heart, and Jesus once said the kingdom's in your midst. If the kingdom of God is in your heart, then there must be a king sitting on the throne. If there's the king sitting on the throne, He has a way of governing your life. He has a way of doing things. If you'll listen to Him, He'll show you how to do it. But for far too long, we've been the king of our own lives.
Oh, come on.
And because we've been the king of our own domain, the king of our own destiny, it's why we're walking around confusion. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We think God's holding information back from us. You may never know this side of heaven how loved you are. But I make it my mission to make sure that the room at least hears it one time of how loved that you are, how unbelievably loved that you are, how the Father has went to the lengths of the universe to take care of this issue for you, that there is nothing that you can possibly face that Jesus did not pay for at Calvary, so that there's no way you can fall on your knees and throw something in front of the Father that He hasn't already conquered. And if He would go to those lengths for you, He must think a lot of you.
Amen.
He must think way more of you even than we think of ourselves. And that love is the love that can strengthen and transform and change our lives. And I want you to know that the Father has poured into you in unequal proportion of favor and grace.
Amen.
Don't insult the finished work by asking God what you must do for it.
Yes.
Don't insult the finished work by asking God what He expects of you.
Amen.
Don't worry. The immediate pushback, because a lot of us have church backgrounds, the immediate pushback is if you set people free like this, no one's going to do anything for God. And that's a lie of the enemy. You are perfectly equipped to change the world with the kingdom of God. All you need to be is set free.
Yes.
Set free. People set free with the kingdom inside of them don't run back out to the world and go, what can I get away with?
Right.
We already ran away from that foolishness.
Right.
Well, I don't want to go back into the bondage of the silliness of darkness when I've discovered the light. Once I've tasted and seen that the heavenly gift is good, there's nothing else to compare.
Right.
Set that dog off the chain and let him be free. Let him live a life in which he's free to express Christ. And listen, this is going to be an individual thing of beauty, not a corporate thing of cookie cutter Christians where everybody looks the same, talks the same, dresses the same, acts the same, likes the same songs, does the same stuff. No, the beauty of creation is that God has a multicolored tapestry of people.
Amen.
And multicolored Amen. Grace for all of us. So there's going to be these unique and beautiful things that come out of individuals who've had a revelation of how loved they are and have had a revelation of the finished work of Christ.
Yes.
That's the great thing. You are radically loved tonight.
Amen.
Take that equipment. Take up your bed and walk, because He's already done in you everything that can be done, and just let it come out in your life. All right? Praise God.
Amen.
Praise God.
Thank you, Jesus.
Praise God. Let me pray over you. Father, I just thank you for this room. I thank you for this house. Thank you for our hostess and the spirit of helps and hospitality that you've put. That's a rare quality in a church world that has almost forgotten that gift. I honor that gift, and I thank you for it. And I just thank you for what you've done in this room the last few minutes and how you've poured out your love and your the revelation of your finished work. May we be at peace and at ease in our spirit about who you are. We thank you, we love you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Praise God. Praise God. Anybody got a question? Anything you'd just like? Maybe as we were talking, something just stirred in your spirit. Yeah, go ahead.
I have a question. Okay, so when we're coming from the life of a church or living our life in church and coming into this new way of living, what is it? Say you the challenge or the biggest. What is it? The biggest to cross over and live fully free of that, or is it just getting that revelation?
Good question. I'll try to answer it a couple of ways.
Okay.
First of all, I think it's important to realize that we are the church, that the church is not a building, it's not a place you go to, it's who you are. And as much as grace has made us individuals, church is not an individual thing, church is a corporate thing. I mean, the very Greek word for church, ecclesia, is called out ones, so it's plural. So when we come together in a living room, we're all here in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, two or three gather together in my name. I'm in the midst. Technically, that's church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So I think what you mean is getting away from the mindset of religion.
Yeah.
Okay. I just want to make sure.
Yeah.
So we're getting away from that mindset, what I call the hamster wheel
mm-hmm.
of performance. You kind of come in and you just are always doing something for somebody. You know, teaching a class, driving a bus, parking cars, shaking hands, you know, taking up offering. And you get under this impression that that's what Christianity's all about. Welcome to a life of service. In fact, that's how we sell it to people.
Yeah.
Now that you're saved, you're supposed to serve.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so here's how you serve. Sign up for 7 different things so our church can grow. And what we end up doing is we really end up working for someone else's vision.
Right. Yeah.
We got a real bright visionary who's a burning flame of God's anointing, and he lays out in front of us the vision and tells you that, you know, God's people should chase that. And we're driven with purpose. And what I found is a lot of people are so worn out that when they come into grace, they just quit. They just quit stuff. They go, I'm not going to drive the bus. I ain't teaching kids church. I'm done singing. I'm not going to be a deacon. I'm not going to be on a board. I'm tired. I want to rest in being who I am. And so the first thing we do is we pull back. Okay? I did it. I think a lot of people do it. We just pull back and go, I don't want to be a part of it. I'm tired. I just want to be a child of God. And then what happens is we start getting exposed to the life of God apart from the hamster wheel. And what we realize is we have a destiny. And that destiny isn't wrapped up in the four walls of the local church. It might be wrapped up in the person down at Starbucks and how we're supposed to be a light in their life. What happens is we start to serve from a pure place of love. But how do we get there? We get there one revelation at a time.
Yes.
We don't get there overnight. We don't get there. That's just why we have to be patient with people on the slow pace of transformation that they're on.
Yes.
And what we're doing in the church, unfortunately, is someone's coming into our fellowship. They're receiving grace. They're getting excited. They're dropping stuff. They go, I don't want to work anymore. I just want to be a Christian. And then we push. We're patient for a while, but then we push. We've done this with new converts for years in the church. Come up here, get saved. Jesus will deliver you from drugs and alcohol. They get saved, and then we put on them a bunch of burdens. Here's what you need to do, right? Here's the stuff we want you to do because you got to make heaven your home someday. And what happens is they get so bogged down, so laden down with burden. And because they don't stop dressing a certain way, stop cussing, stop doing drugs, we'll start putting more law on them to get them to change their behavior, because if they're having bad behavior, it makes our church look bad.
Right?
Right? I mean, we don't want people living like dogs. We're a church. So you got to quit that junk. And here's how you're going to quit. And we're doing that because we're offended at how slow the Holy Ghost works. The truth is the Holy Spirit does not move at your pace. Okay? And this is the illustration I like to use a lot of times. It's kind of crude, but I didn't start it. The Apostle Paul did. So blame him. The illustration that Paul uses is that Hagar has Ishmael and he's the law, and Sarah has Isaac and he's promise. Okay? God came to Abram and said, you are going to have a child, and through your seed, I'm going to bless the whole world. And Abraham said, that's going to be tough because I'm pushing 100 and she's pushing 90. And God said, don't worry, it's going to happen. So what's Abraham do? He goes and sleeps with a 19-year-old named Hagar so she can get pregnant and have a baby. Because if you want a promised kid, you want a kid, you just need sex in 9 months. So what's he get? Ishmael. And what happens? Nothing. Because Ishmael wasn't God's promised one. It took 20 years to get his Isaac.
Yeah.
That's how slow the Holy Spirit moves sometimes. Now what happens to Isaac and Ishmael? Because the works of your flesh and the works of his spirit don't get along. And that's what's happening in the church.
Right.
Some of us are being delivered by grace into the works of the spirit, and we're clashing with the Ishmael products of the flesh, which the church is expert at propping up the Ishmaels.
Yes. Right.
See, look at Ishmael. Look how fast we can get you to change.
Yeah.
And all Ishmael is just propped up works of the flesh, man. And when that succeeds, that's problem. That's trouble.
Right.
And that's what. But hey, if you can fill your church with 10,000 of them, you can put the business card and a billboard and people think you're good.
Right.
And that's what we've done. We've become sin management stations. Come on in, we'll help you manage your sin. It takes patience. It takes perseverance to let the Holy Spirit produce Isaac. In other words, it takes patience to let the Holy Spirit produce change.
Amen.
But we have to be patient along with him and embrace that person and love them in spite of the fact that their outside isn't looking like we believe their inside is. We have to reinforce who they are. So very slowly, very slowly. Let the Holy Spirit pull the grave clothes off. I like to say this, you know, when we go around sharing the good news with people, I oftentimes will open with, hey, the Lord's put a specific call on my life, and that is, I realize that I can't raise Lazarus from the dead. No matter how loud I yell and scream and preach, he's going to stay dead. Jesus is the one that said, Lazarus, come forth. But then Jesus looked at the assembled crowd and said, now you loose him and let him go. And what I learned about ministry is my job's not to raise Lazarus. My job's to take his grave clothes off.
Amen.
So Lazarus is one of God's children, but he's covered over in rags of filth. And filthy rags in the Old Testament were self-righteousness.
Yeah.
He's covered in condemnation and works and performance. And what we have to do is grab the rag and just yank.
Yes.
And you ain't going to get them all on one Sunday.
No.
You're not going to get them all in one service. But you just take, you know, I like to start with the eyes. Peel it off. That would be the first thing you'd have done, right? If Lazarus is standing. Let's see. So you unpeel those eyes, help them to see Jesus.
Yeah.
You unpeel those ears so that they can hear the Spirit. You unpeel that mouth so they can learn how to communicate what's happening inside them. You unpeel those hands so they can learn to touch the world. You can't do it all in one moment.
Yeah.
And you're patient. You didn't raise him, but it is your job to help free him.
Amen. That's so good.
Patience, sister. Patience. Amen. Patience. Don't condemn yourself. You know, there's going to be these moments, and just let the Holy Spirit do the work, and never forget that illustration. You can get your Ishmael through the flesh, but he's just going to haunt you. He's going to haunt you. But you can get your Isaac, let the Holy Spirit do it.
Amen. Good.
Yeah.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Anybody else, just something you want to ask or throw in or... Yeah, man.
A lot with what you're saying, the one word key was humility. Sometimes even humility, we forget to understand what it means in God's terms.
Absolutely.
Because we take the world's humility and say, oh, I got to be humble. No, God says, I got to be humble so to allow him to come into our lives and be that strength. And can you talk to that in the church and how sometimes we confuse that with suffering?
Yep. Yeah. Very good. I think that one thing that crosses my mind as you say that scripturally is what James said, and what Peter said, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Really, the only stumbling block for grace is pride. And pride is not just the absence of humility. Pride is the belief that you can do it.
Yeah.
Okay? And that's why there's a lot of believers in pride, because they believe they can do it. And we're not talking about trusting the Spirit. We're talking about willpower. You know, accountability partner. You know, something flesh, something I can prop against, but I can do it. And Paul writes the 7th chapter of Romans and goes, look, I got the will, but I'm still not winning. Gets to the end of the chapter and goes, I've even concluded that with my mind, I want to do the right thing. With my body, I do the wrong thing. Therefore, there's now no condemnation. Those are in Christ. That was Paul's conclusion. But humility, I like how you said that. Humility is not just, oh, you know, it's like, oh, it's not me, it's Jesus. A lot of times that's pride.
Yes.
You know, a lot of times that's, hey, look at me, watch what I can do. I believe that when you really begin to embrace God's grace is when you realize pride is beginning to fall away. Because you won't embrace God's grace as long as there's pride there. Because pride's going to come up against the grace of God and go, that's too easy. Why do you say it's too easy? Because I got to do something. Why do you got to do it? Because I can.
Right.
And we won't come right out and say that, but that's really what's going on inside of us. Because we're going, I can do that.
Yeah.
It's too easy. That's the cheap way out, is just to trust Him. But pride will often keep us from grace because pride says, give it one more shot. Give it one more shot. And you can't give it one more shot. You can give it all the shots you want. You're not going to make it. We need the grace of God to do that. I think that's great. Anybody else? Anything?
Well, there was one thing. It doesn't have anything to do with grace, but it was about the sacrifice that every year they had to.
Yeah.
I thought that was God had to. We had to do it because I was always taught that.
Good thought. Yeah, okay. Let's consider this. In Leviticus 17, God told Israel, offer the blood of a sacrifice upon the altar, for this shall be atonement for your souls. Mm-hmm. By the time you get to Psalms 51, David has sinned with Bathsheba, uh-huh. and he's praying a prayer of forgiveness, and he says, God, if you wanted burnt offerings, I would give them. If you wanted a sacrifice, you could have it. But what you really want is a contrite heart and a broken spirit. Here's me. Isaiah 1, God opens to the prophet Isaiah and says, I'm tired of your new moons. I'm tired of your feasts. I'm tired of your Sabbath. And I'm tired. Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse, I don't know, 7 or 8. He goes, I'm tired of your worthless sacrifices. So what was going on in the Old Testament? God gives man the sacrificial system for his own conscience. Because when you get to Hebrews 10, the first three verses of Hebrews 10, God says, or the author of Hebrews says, the sacrifices that we offered year by year did not perfect the people who were offering them. Otherwise, they would have had no more consciousness of sin. That's what the Bible says. If it had worked, they wouldn't have been conscious of it. And then he answers his own question. Why didn't they work? Hebrews 10:4. Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So what was happening is they're offering bulls and goats and it's not working. Why? If it was on God's end, it would have worked. But the sacrifices was so that man could appease his conscience. He could kill something, see that something had died, and go, okay, I feel better. And he did for a while, but then he didn't. And what did he have to do? Kill something else. And so Hebrews 10 then says, and so Christ has offered up his own self once for all. So that, and you sneak down about verse 14 in Hebrews 10 where he says, and so now we've been perfected forever, and thus there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So what God was doing was giving Christ to go, okay, you guys have got a problem with sin consciousness. It's all you think about all the time. It's wrapped you in this cocoon of self-condemnation. So I'm going to die on a cross, and I'm only going to do it one time, so that you can always be reminded that my blood works. So if you need blood for your sin, just look to my son. And Christ then becomes freedom from condemnation for us. Does that help?
Yes.
Yeah.
That was the short and fast version. But
see, they don't teach. I mean, I was never taught that.
Yeah. Well, I was raised Pentecostal. Yeah. All I heard about the blood was, you know, The blood defeats the devil.
Right.
Plead the blood. We'd go, pour the blood over your children.
Oh, yes.
Pour the blood over your head. Nobody explained why that was a thing to do. Paul comes along in Romans 5. Hey, Paul in Romans 5 really introduces you to the love of God. And when Paul opens the fifth chapter of Romans, he says, we have been justified by faith and made at peace with God.
Yeah.
He gets down to the ninth verse and he says, much more now we've been justified by the blood, but we shall be saved by his life. So what does Paul mean? He goes, well, you came in by faith and that gave you peace. But the blood is that permanent thing that reminds you that someone died. Why does that work? Remember Egypt? I know we're taking the long route now, but everybody will remember this story. You'll remember this forever, I promise you. Remember in the Old Testament, Israel's coming out of the land of Egypt?
Yes.
And Charlton Heston said, let my people go?
Yes.
Right? Okay. And God told the children of Israel, kill a lamb and then paint its blood on the doorpost and the door mantle of the outside of your house. Get inside your house, eat the whole lamb. When the angel of death comes, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, which is why the Jews celebrate Passover. You put the blood on the doorpost, go in the house. The act of faith was put the blood on the door. Because if you didn't put the blood on the door, you didn't believe it was going to work anyway.
Right.
Okay, so the act of faith was put the blood on the door. Go in the house. What happens if when you get in the house, you wonder if it works? And you go, oh my gosh, is this is all I got? I mean, the angel of death is coming and all I got is that? Here's my question. If that's your attitude, would it have worked? Would the angel of death still pass over?
Yes.
Yes, he would. Why?
Because you did it.
Because of the blood. Why? Because the angel of death comes to the house and goes, this is very key. Hear this. The angel of death gets to the house, and here's what's happening. Oh, there's blood. Something's already died here. Passover. Okay? Oh, there's blood. Something's already died. If there's no blood, there needs to be.
Right.
Somebody's going to die.
Right.
But when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over. So when Hebrews establishes the blood of Christ as superior to bulls and goats, which Hebrews 10 does, what's God saying to you? When I get to you and I see the blood, something's already died here. So why are you asking me to kill you off every day? Right? Why are you waking up in the morning going, oh Lord, a little less of me, a little more of you? What are you talking about? The blood is there. The blood works. Even if your faith goes... like, oh, I believe, and then like 2 days later, I don't know. It's okay. The blood's been shed. Okay? So the blood's not like, oh, plead the blood over your kids, spray blood on the devil. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. The blood isn't going to be shed again.
No.
The blood was to ease your conscience that God isn't coming after you. He's already finished the work in Christ. That's a great thing. I hope that helped.
Yes.
We took the quick route and then the longer route.
Good.
You'll remember that Egypt story, though. That'll help you. Yeah. Anybody else? Anything else? I don't know how long we went. I kind of feel like I've taken all my time. But
that's good.
Well, I appreciate you guys having me. Thank you for opening your home.
Amen.
It's a real blessing.
Yeah.